This is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent, that church season, we usually think of it as simply getting ready for Christmas, the church version. You know, actually, you might know that in church history, Christmas was something of a minor festival for hundreds of years. It took centuries for Christmas to lift off as kind of a major marker in the calendar, the church calendar. And Advent, the season of preparation, actually starts as a preparation in the church calendar for baptism. Baptism of new believers. And rather than gifts and parties and family time and the festivities we think of today, it was actually the season of penance, fasting, and repentance. It wasn't so cheerful. Now, a little later in church history, the wheel turns a little bit more, and it starts to be Advent preparation for the coming of the Lord. But we were talking about the second coming of the Lord. So it's about the end of the world, not a warm family gathering, no sparkling trees, no manger scenes, anything like that. It takes centuries for the wheel to turn to get to where we are now, where Christmas and Advent season is a major marker. This is it. I mean, if you're not ready this morning, this is about Christmas time here. And you have to ask yourself, why are we making such a fuss? I mean, we're different historically than a lot of the church. Have we taken our cue here from the Bible, or did we take it from maybe the world of commerce and a reaction to the world around us? I mean, after all, this time of year, like Walmarts and online shopping, I mean, that's our chief competitor. So maybe we're just trying to chisel out a space for ourselves to have a voice for, let me say, for higher values or spirituality here. But we spent 4 weeks. 4 weeks getting ready in the church. Advent's 4 weeks and then Christmas itself. Is it worth it? Is there enough to even say? Now, perhaps you know people like this. I've certainly known them in my life. That you could take the hyper-pious approach, which is, you know, for a real Christian, every day is Christmas and Easter. Well, yeah, well, of course, you know. Yes, amen and hallelujah. But somehow that sounds sort of a little bit more than self-righteous, doesn't it? But still, I have to ask myself, 4 weeks, that's a long time. Long time. We don't take that much time to build up to Easter. When you think about it, it would seem like the resurrection of Christ would merit more attention and time than the birth story would. Now, if you had a traditional church calendar, it would kind of adjust for that because you'd have Lent and you'd have a whole set of series to, you know, that would you'd have Ash Wednesday and Lent and you'd get there. But you know, I'm thinking in a church like ours, out of this tradition, you know, you're lucky if you even hit Palm Sunday and then Easter's upon you and it's over. But now Christmas, we've got 4 weeks to deal with here. Well, if you only like those kind of sermons, you know, and some people, I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. They have their time and place, but there are sermons that are ethical and moral by nature. In other words, they tell you what you ought to do or what you better stop doing, and that's, you know, that's a good sermon. But when you think about four Advent Sundays with that kind of message, it would be a bit of a stretch because there's only so much moral exhortation that's involved in the story in an Advent sermon. I mean, what are you going to do to people? You know, tell them, Christmas time, don't be greedy and materialistic. I mean, Paul says in the book of Acts, he quotes Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then you curse and damn society for having a rocking good time around the Christmas tree. But what do? You know, hit the replay button for four Sundays with that kind of message? Well, that's that'd probably get old pretty fast. You'd think maybe Advent's just too long. But fortunately, I think there's another kind of sermon. There's another a way to approach this, and it's more important. I think it's more important. It's not about what you better start doing or you had better stop doing. It's not like that. You probably knew that when you pulled into the parking lot this morning. I mean, you probably knew there's some stuff in my life I better stop doing and some stuff I better start doing. You probably don't need me to define that for you. It's there, and it's in our consciousness all the time. But I'm thinking about sermons about what God has done and is still doing. And I think you can fill Advent with those. They're not about us. They're about Him and what He does. And please believe me. With all sincerity, I believe that such sermons, such messages, actually change you more and bring a more full life in Christ than the other kind does. But, you know, once again, that's another sermon. So ask me sometime why I think that has that effect, but I believe it does. I think we can fill 4 Sundays with Advent without getting tired of it or becoming tiresome. Now, you know that the New Testament doesn't have any prescription whatsoever for any holiday ever. It's just not in there. Now, the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, of course, you'd have lots of prescribed holidays you could go through. And you'd have some of the activities would be prescribed as well. You'd have, you know, tabernacles and first fruit, and you would have Passover, and you'd have a series of holidays, eventually Purim, you know, the celebration that's connected to the book of Easter. I mean, it'd all come in there, and you'd have all kinds of holidays working there. But not a trace of it in the New Testament anywhere, is there? There's simply not any advice. So it seems to me you could take the hyper-pious approach, which is, then we will have no holidays. Mennonites tried that. It didn't work too well. You kind of have to have them. It's a really human thing to celebrate and get together and have a feast and put up some decorations and stuff like that. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good part of human nature. But when you think about that, though, it's the New Testament doesn't require it, so it kind of is up to us. We're the ones who decided to have 4 Sundays of Advent. And it's all about preparing your heart for Jesus. You might say making room in the inn in your heart for Jesus. Remembering what it means that you are baptized, or perhaps are considering baptism, or reasserting your faith that Jesus is going to come again, a theme we don't hear much in church right now. And at the heart of it all, pondering, thinking, marveling, perhaps even having, I think, healthy and normal moments of doubt, but affirming what you believe about who Jesus is. And I think this will bring good things out of you spiritually. I think it'll develop you in ways that other types of sermons that simply tell you what to do won't. What is it we believe about Jesus? What is Christmas really here? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate by the Virgin Mary and became man. Now, if you don't understand what I just said, if I thought, well, now what's that about? Advent's the time to learn it, and you can spend 4 weeks on it. And if you don't believe what I just said, so that's a stretch, then Advent is the time which I would invite you to reconsider. And I'll be blunt. I want you to be a Christian. But if you understand and believe what I just said, and it came from the Nicene Creed, by the way, Advent is the time to embrace worship, to renew and energize our faith, remembering in a holiday what it is God actually did in Christmas that brought us a new life full of hope, full of healing, full of peace in Christ, opening a way to eternal life for him. How I long for the church to get back to a place where that's our message to the world and not a message of angry cultural warfare. This is our message to the world. This is what draws people into Christmas. The light and love of Christ saying, be reconciled with God. Come in. The incarnation. A word you're supposed to avoid probably in sermons. But don't steer away from such a word. It's so important. God became man. God took on flesh. Lots of ways of saying it. He didn't pretend, nor did he act. He didn't happen just by seeming. He didn't just figure out a new way to relate to us. The eternal God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was born a human being and became one of us. With all the things that are true about us, all the things we do, with all the body fluids, with all the need to consume food and eliminate it, all the possible sore muscles, stubbed toes, long days, boring stretches, and all the problems of human life, he became one of us. He was just like us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The incarnation defies our comprehension. All miracles sort of do that, don't they? But this one seems to be a miracle of the highest possible order in the highest sense. It's why Christmas, it seems to me, is such a big deal. Whether you want to celebrate it the way I do or the way someone else does or not at all, it's not my place to have an opinion there. But it's why Christmas matters in the church. How does God fit in a body? And since he is God and apparently can, what did he accomplish by doing that? Our main text this morning comes and addresses those questions. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." It raises so many fascinating things to fill your prayer life and your meditation and your Bible reading with. Who was Jesus before Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Of course, that's sort of a nonsensical question, right? Of course, Jesus didn't exist before Bethlehem. Jesus is something new with the incarnation. God incarnate before this doesn't exist. But the eternal Son of God always existed, and there was never a time when he wasn't. But how do we describe that pre-incarnate Jesus? How do you describe him before he becomes Jesus? You could say, well, he's the pre-incarnate Son of God. Well, yeah, but that's kind of a mouthful, and it lacks a little bit of warmth, doesn't it? In our passage, John says he was the Word. Now, he had several reasons for saying the Word became flesh, and we don't need to go into them all this morning, but he was trying to describe who was Jesus, in a sense, before Jesus. And he did it by calling him the Word. This had many, many sophisticated reasons for this, but in a way you might think it's just impossible to separate you from your words. They are from you. They are a part of you. They express you. They're not exactly you, but you can't take them away from you. Once you've said it, it's become a part of you forever. It's part of the eternal record of who you were, that these words came out of your mouth. They expressed you. And John says, the Word of God became flesh. And in the, you remember how he starts his gospel, perhaps. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, now the Word has become flesh. And that's new. That is brand new. The Word that became flesh dwelt among us. Perhaps you've read an overly literal translation. It gets a lot of play at sermon time now. Is that he pitched his tent with us. It's a little bit of it's literally what that Greek word meant at one point. And it reminds you of the pitching of the tabernacle, where the Jews worshiped before the temple was built, of course. And God pitched his tent. He was right there with us. It's a little bit literalistic, but it reminds us it tells us God came here. He came and lived on this planet. He lived in houses. He walked on streets. He shared the human experience of streets, sounds, tastes, smells, feelings, relationships, the passage of time. That's a remarkable thing. And those who were eyewitnesses of it, who believed, said, it was glorious. We beheld his glory. Well, how so? He was full of grace and truth. And you don't want to rush past that idea. Have you ever known anybody or caught a glimpse of a person who was full of grace and truth? Well, if you have, didn't you want to be near them longer, to be in friendship with them? And just think, this wasn't just a bit of grace and truth, because that's all we catch in another human being, just a glimmer of it. But think of the people who are around Jesus that were near and heard and spoke and touched and talked with Jesus, said that he was so full of grace and truth that he was convincingly the Son of God. Right? That's grace and truth. And I keep thinking, well, Christmas, isn't that interesting? Because this is true about him. So what does grace and truth shining out of a baby look like? He came into this world without a biological father, but in all other ways in the normal ways. I mean, he had an umbilical cord. He had a navel. He had a delivery with all its sloppy fluids and all that kind of stuff. And as you know, it wasn't a sanitized birthing center or a hospital. No matter how you cut the biblical narrative, it can be read a little bit, but it's apparently conditions weren't ideal even by the standards of that day. What did a baby look like when he was full of grace and truth? Then you think, is it even possible for a 3-year-old, or a 10-year-old? I think manger scenes try to get what radiated from the baby Christ in the manger. I feel like they try to get at it. I have a creche scene at home. It was, very, very fancy. But I remember even looking at it as a child thinking, this baby is seriously underdressed. Because there's a baby in swaddling clothes, whatever those were, and he's like lying in the hay in a little manger scene that looks like it was taken out of the Swiss Alps, not out of Palestine. That baby's cold. I don't know anything about babies, but that one needs wrapped up. But the idea was, kind of a glowing dinner plate behind his head or something. But they're trying to communicate. There is glory here. Something has happened here that is not only new, but is new in just astounding, astounding ways. Well, we know that the public ministry of Jesus won't start for another 30 years. And it keeps a pretty low profile up until that time. But it's interesting that John, in that passage I read to you, says that John the Baptist, apparently some kind of distant cousin, when he's come out preaching, saying the Messiah, the Savior of is coming. Of course, their conception of that was pretty limited, but he said, this person is coming, the Messiah, the one we've waited for. And when he reacquaints himself with Jesus, he says, and he's the one. I recognize him. He's the one. Of his fullness, we have all received grace and truth. And I pondered, what does it mean, his fullness? What does that mean? As I said, if you were around Jesus, apparently if you believed, it was glorious. It was full. When something's full, it's complete. It lacks nothing. I've read in aesthetics, it's the study of beauty, that what makes a masterpiece a masterpiece? Now, you could get, I'm not trying to get highbrow on you, and you could have a masterpiece painting, the Mona Lisa or, Van Gogh's sunflowers or something. But a masterpiece could be any number of things, couldn't it? It could be, it doesn't have to be highbrow. It doesn't have to be a symphony. A person's outfit could be a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. You put yourself together well this morning. Or a meal that was a masterpiece. Or a football or a hunting strategy. It was a masterpiece. And we would say that, and I don't think that's wrong. But what makes a masterpiece, and the study is the idea is that you can't change anything without spoiling it. And if there's any suggestion you have for improvement to tweak it, ruins it somehow or other. And that's what makes it a masterpiece. So you say, you may have a suggestion about how the Mona Lisa might be, improved, but we're not going to give you a paintbrush. We know anything you do to it's going to destroy it. It's going to ruin the masterpiece. That's fullness. You can't take You can't change it. You can't alter it. And I think that this Jesus fullness is this kind of masterpiece. There's those around him, at the end of the day anyway, had no suggestions for improvement. They said, this is the fullness of grace and truth like only the Son of God could own. Now I asked, if Jesus becomes, if the Son of God becomes incarnate, what does he achieve? What does he accomplish with this? I mean, what actually happens from the Christmas story? He came and dwelt among us. It was glorious to see. And from his fullness and glory, we all received this grace and truth. Well, grace for what? Grace, as you know, is God's kindness to us, his disposition to us. He's good to us. What did that result in? How did that grace express itself? It says we receive truth. Truth is a rare commodity. We only get a bit of it, anything. An unalloyed truth that doesn't need to be reset somehow or to some degree is almost impossible. But in Jesus, we receive grace and truth. The thing is, we receive it here this morning. We can receive what came in that wrapping of grace and truth. The more exact description of what we received, the form grace and truth took, the fullness of Christ gave to us, it takes us, in a sense, beyond the Christmas story, beyond the, you know, babe in the manger stuff, to the whole fulfillment of the Christmas project. What is this? I think it's found, actually, a verse earlier in the Gospel of John. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what Christmas brings. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be reborn now as a child of God. That passage I read from that translation says you have the right to become the children of God. That word is often translated, you have the power to become the child of God. And the Gospel of John goes on all through its chapters to make this abundantly clear. To become a Christian is not to agree to some terms and accept a new label or identity, nor is it sort of a shuffling of heavenly papers that somehow or other documents you and clears you for entry to heaven. To become a Christian is to be touched by the power of God in such a way as to receive his Holy Spirit and be born again. It's an experience. One God alone can perform in you. And it's the all-encompassing transformation of your being that puts you in a restored relationship with God. They say, that's what he's achieving with Christmas. All these pieces come together in his incarnation. It's so painful to me to think that there are well-meaning people who reduce our faith to a set of political positions or social postures or identities, whatever they are. It's so tragic to think of our faith being reduced to a set of moral precepts, like the things we do and ought to do to lead a healthy life or to build a better society. And it's such an impoverishment of this vision and misinterpretation to think our faith, well, it's just about going to church and having a churchy kind of life, because that's a good life. You know, we are all friends here until we start hating each other. You know, is that enough? Is that glory? God did not become man for those goals. God became man and dwelt among us to make it possible for us to live in intimate communion with him now and forever. To be born not on human terms, but heavenly ones. You are not naturally born a child of God in that sense. You must become a child of God by calling on Jesus, asking him into your life. And one of our customary ways, you know, of expressing that is surrender your life to Christ. But all it means is yielding your will so that God, who you believe now is there, can touch you in a basic way that is not temporary or occasional, but changes the individual. Once and for all, puts you on a new course. John takes that little passage and he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God has a divine nature. You have a human nature. You probably know those are two different things. He's different from us. we cannot see him. It is simply not one of our human capacities at this time. So when it says Jesus who is in the bosom of the Father, I suppose it means he is deeply and intimately and affectionately one with the Father and can give us what we lack because we can't see. He declares him. There are many important teachers, good thoughts, and messages, but Jesus gives us something that no other philosopher or religious teacher or founder of any kind of human potential could give us, and that is firsthand knowledge of God. He alone possessed it. Well, think of how what I just described in this message could change your life. Christmas is not just an event long ago that we have to work up some nostalgia on for the sake of the kids to celebrate, so it's warm for them too. Christmas is God coming into the world in Jesus and putting before you, your life, right now, a new possibility. The possibility of becoming a child of God. Do you think you could fill four Sundays with that?